Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I have another opportunity this morning to worship God for raising Jesus from the dead. That's very exciting. We also, today's a special Sunday because we have another opportunity to be grateful for the pastor we've been given, who in his absence, it takes about six of us to replace him and do all the functions that he does. So again, we're grateful. If you didn't know, the very, very short version of the praise from the wedding on Friday, from Ben's wedding, was like, the weather was just awful in Colorado all day, every day, all week, and sometime Friday morning, the sun broke through the clouds. They could actually see that they were in the Rockies, and it was beautiful, and then sometime like that night, it started raining again and was off and on, even until him sending us the email. So they're very grateful for that, and Pastor Paul's email was definitely fun to read. You can see the grateful heart he has to God for that gift. And we have a lot more to be grateful for. This morning, Jesus Christ is alive. He died for our sins, and we can know him. And we can meet with him this morning through songs and through praying and through a sermon and reading the Bible. So we've got a really great opportunity this morning, like we do every day, and especially every Lord's Day. So let's see here. Why don't we begin by standing together and looking in the front of the bulletin to this passage out of Psalm 147. Why don't you all join with me in reading that out loud together? Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our God, Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we gather this morning to worship you, the living God. We pray that you would send us your Holy Spirit. It would fill this place, fill all of our hearts, because we need you, we need him to enable us. We need affections that correspond with these great attributes that you have, who you are, what you have done. And God, if we don't have humble hearts, we will be cast down with the wicked, and we need your Holy Spirit to make us humble this morning. Fill us. May we meet with you. We need you. We need you. God, we can't just go through life, you know, playing games, living in a culture, talking Christian language. We need to know God. And God, you have provided your church. You've provided all these little means that we're going to try to take a hold of this morning. And so, in different ways, you have promised that these are graces to us, and we can be blessed by them. We can be changed. So, God, that's the desire, is that we're not just going through motions this morning. We're not, you know, pretending like our life is more together than it is. We just want to be with you, together as a church with you. So please meet with us this morning as we sing and read your word and hear your word preached, and as we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now
be seated. Friends, the starkest contrast between Christianity and any other belief is twofold. One, we have a God who is really personal. He is the absolute person, tri-personal, the Trinity. And secondly, salvation is based upon what He does. He saves. He's not asking us to do something. Okay, and that can sound trite to the person who's grown up, you know, in the South. Maybe heard that a lot in Protestant evangelical circles. But you compare that to what other religions believe and other humans teach about what it means to live life and have a fruitful, meaningful, happy life. It is such a contrast. As my Muslim friends will tell me very plainly, you must obey, you must do this, you must do that, you must do these things. And then, because of that, you say, so that's what you do to go to heaven. Well, yes, and so you've done those things, so you're going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Because it has to do with Him, He will very clearly tell me, I don't know. I mean, that's not just your little small, you know, backwoods Muslim believer. I got to learn from one of the most profound Islamic scholars, Muslim, while I was studying in Oxford. And he said, can I know that I'm saved? Do I have assurance that I'm saved? No. You live in assurance, Christians. We live in fear. Quote. Well, maybe you want to go an Eastern route. You work your tail off to have some sort of experience, some sort of supernatural, mystical experience. Very clearly, if you haven't had that, you're not saved. You got to try again next time, next life. Our God became a man so He could save us, die in our place, raise again from the dead. And so it's because He's faithful and He's just, you can know. How do you know, I get asked? How do you know? Because of God. Well, what about you? What have you? No, it's not about me. It's about God. I mean, you really feel? It's not about what I feel. It's about God. God has died for me. And He has for you, and He offers it for you. And because He's faithful and just, the Scriptures say, here's what you have to do. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what do you have to do? That's another way of saying basically just respond. He's offered it to you. I don't know how to confess my sin. Do you know how to tell a doctor what's wrong with you? Do you know how to say I'm sorry? That's what He's asking you to do. Okay, and because of who He is, He will forgive you. So now let's take maybe about 60 seconds and let's just all pray quietly to ourselves, and I'll close this with prayer in a second. Please confess your sins to Him, maybe if even for the first time. If this doesn't make any sense to you, ask God. Say, God, I don't even know if You're there. But if You are there, I want to know. Make this make sense to me. So spend a minute praying quietly to yourselves. God, thank You for being so just. And not only are You so just, You're also faithful. And so that Your promise to forgive us of our sins, You're not going to go back on. Thank You for providing everything we need to know You, and to live forever
with you. I pray that this is a reality for everyone in this room. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Alleluia.
Now is time for part of our service where we do our scripture reading. Today we will continue in Matthew chapter 24, picking up in verse 32 through the end of the chapter, verse 51. You got a Pew Bible there in front of you. If you want to use that, it's on page 830. Just a few comments before I begin to read. As I was preparing to read today, I was thinking a lot, and as I was thinking, in Genesis, we see the fall of man, and as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises us that he will send a Savior to defeat sin and death, and he does. Jesus Christ comes to this world, and he dies on the cross for our sins, pays the penalty for our sins, he resurrects from the grave, and he defeats sin and death. And as from Genesis to Malachi during the Old Testament, the faithful God's people awaited God's promise of this Messiah, and it happened, like I said. And now we people of the New Testament in the last days are anticipating the promise that Jesus will return. And Jesus Christ himself told us before he ascended into heaven that he would return and come back for us. And those of us that have repented and believe, he will come and we will live forever with him in eternity. And as I was thinking about that, and he also explains the consequences for those that have not repented and believed. But as I was thinking about this, as this, the verses here that we'll read talks about us preparing for Jesus' coming. And when you think about it, our lives are full of preparing. We are preparing for a lot of things. We're preparing to do weddings. We're preparing to have babies. We're preparing to go to work. We're preparing to go to sleep. We're always preparing for something. But what we don't want, and I pray that as I read these verses today, that all of us will meditate on the fact that the main preparation that we should be doing with our lives is preparing for the return of Jesus Christ, and not to be consumed and let be snowballed over by, you know, all the preparing we do for other things through our lives, though many things are important and we need to prepare, but we need to make the preparation for Christ's return the main priority in our lives. And we should also not have our time consumed by predicting, like some people do, try to predict when Christ will return. In Deuteronomy 29 says the secret things belong to God. So not only is it time consuming, but it's also sin for us to do that. So Jesus not only tells us that he will return, but he explains how we can prepare. First of all, we need to give our lives to Christ, to repent and believe and to become saved and follow Jesus Christ as Lord. And then to live our lives sanctified, to be set apart and to do God's will. And as it says in the verses, to be faithful and wise servants and emulating Jesus Christ. And that is how we are to prepare for his return. So when that day does come, it will not be a day of surprise, but a day of tremendous joy as we see our Lord come back and return for us. But for those that do not believe, that have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, it will be a day of surprise. And it'll be a horrible day. It'll be a day when the opportunity to be saved will be gone forever. And what a horrible thing to think of. And the door will be shut on those that have not given their lives to Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as I was thinking about that, I get the picture that I had in my mind. I don't know if any of you have been to funerals of people that are, you know, we're certain of not believers. And I've been to many, many family members. I mean, and the picture of that, of the grief and the mourning when that casket closes the final time, as we think of the door being shut, to know that they will not be with God in eternity. So help us, Lord, today as we read these scriptures, to think of our Lord's return and to help us to thirst, to want to prepare and to live our lives as Christ has told us to do in his word. So with that, I will read in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God bless the reading of his word. Now join me now as I take us into prayer during this time. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today in holy reverence and fear because you are our God. You are our Maker. We come to love you and to adore you. We come today as a body of believers here at Grace Heritage on this Lord's Day to worship you as you have commanded us to do so through your scriptures in spirit and in truth. And Lord, today we thank you as we read your word just now. We thank you for the many, many promises that you have promised us through your word, and that you are faithful and just and good, and your promises are true and will be true. You promised to send your Son to pay the penalty for our sins and to defeat sin and death, and he did. And Lord, now we greatly anticipate the promise that Jesus himself has made to us, that he will return for us. And those of us that have repented of our sins and believed in Jesus Christ as Lord, he will come and take us. Thank you for that in eternity. And we will live with you forever and forever. And that we are greatly thankful. So Lord, help us to live our lives in anticipation with great priority of our Savior's return. Help us to live our lives set apart from this world. You tell us not to love the world, but to love others, to love one another, to encourage one another, to seek out your will for each of us, and putting you first in all of our, in everything that we do in our lives. And help us, as your word said in parables today, to be faithful and wise servants and to emulate our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to continue to reach out to family, friends, acquaintances, about Jesus as Lord, to help to speak the gospel so that they too can come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and not have that door shut forever upon Jesus' return and suffer horrible punishment. So we lift them up, Lord, and pray for all of our friends, relatives, and people that we will meet, that they will hear your word and they will respond in repentance and belief. And Lord, today on this Lord's Day, it's also as we commemorate Memorial Day. And Lord, we thank you for all the men and women in the armed services, past, present, and future, that have served our country. Many have died for our country to provide us freedom so we can sit here today in this church, in this building, and we can worship you freely. So we thank you for the sacrifices that many have made. And we lift up our own Brian Ramirez as he is away from his family now, serving his country. On a mission away from his home. So we pray for his safety and pray for his return, and we pray for his family as they wait for him to return. And we just thank you for him giving his life as he serves on active duty at Fort Benning, helping us to protect our freedom. And so we can continue to live our lives in freedom. And Lord, as today we lift up our family prayer concerns, we continue to pray for Jeff Thomas and his family as they're here in the United States from Guatemala. We just continue to pray for them, and we pray as he seeks medical advice, Lord, and pray for his wisdom, and we pray that the doctors that he seeks will have wisdom and be able to give him good advice, and we pray as he for him to seek that advice and to find it and to help him and his family. And Lord, we pray for all the local churches in the area of Auburn and Opelika. Today we lift up Trinity Presbyterian Church, and we pray for their pastor, Chris Duncan, and we pray as they are worshiping you right now, we pray that they will also worship you in spirit and in truth, And we pray as their new building is under construction, we pray things will go well with that, and you will provide for them the money they need to do this. And Lord, we pray for the International Missions Board, and we just pray that many will come to the International Missions Board and seek to be missionaries, to go abroad to speak the gospel to people that have never heard it, and some that have, and that many will come to a saving faith of Jesus Christ our Lord, and they too will anticipate the return of Christ and look forward to it as a joy, not as something that will be crushing to them. And Lord, we lift up our leaders, our local leaders, as your word commands us to do. Today we pray for Bill Hamm, the mayor of Auburn. We pray for his leadership. We pray that he will seek your advice, godly advice, as he makes decisions for the city, the citizens of Auburn. And so we can, just as the military provides us peace, that our leaders too can, so we can live peaceful lives in godliness and holiness. And Lord, we pray for our police officers. And we pray for Brandon Elliott and Chief Paul Register, Lord, as they are appointed by God as authorities, established by God to help us and to keep us safe in our city, in our community. And Lord, we just pray for their safety as they go through their daily lives, trying to provide safety for all of us so we can remain safe and continue to worship freely. And Lord, we pray for our pastor, Pastor Paul, and his family as they are away from us right now. We just pray for their safe return, Lord, and we thank you that you blessed the wedding with some good weather. And we just and we pray for their marriage, Lord, and we lift that up. And Lord, we pray as we hear of another wedding coming up, we pray for Joseph Shanahan, who used to come to this church, and we pray for his wedding also later next month. We pray you will bless their marriage. And Lord, as just we lift up the rest of this day, we pray for Pastor Stan as he comes to preach the word to us today. So be with him, speak through him as he preaches today. And Lord, right now we take our time in the service to give back to you through our offering. So we know nothing is ours. You provide everything for us. So help us to give back to what is yours so we can further your kingdom here at Grace Heritage. So we pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
with the stiffs gone and others traveling, Debbie and I were speculating that I might just be preaching to my own family. So I'm gratified to see that all of you showed up and nearly doubled the attendance from my family. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to begin in verse 24. And if you'd like to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, it begins on page 818. Brandon said it takes six people to replace Pastor Paul. There are going to be three people coming up here at various parts of this sermon to finish this up. I'm just getting us started. I'm concerned about our culture, aren't you? Many indicators tell us that the cultural winds are not blowing well for Christians in our day. Just 2 weeks ago, you may have heard about this, a study from the Pew Research Center showed that the percentage of people in the U.S. who identify as Christians has dropped about 1% a year since 2007, and it now stands at just over 70%. So if that trend holds, that means that the babies in our nursery now will graduate from college into a workforce where Christians are in the minority. Just unprecedented in the history of our country. We've seen a Christian view of marriage, which has held sway in the Western world for over 1,000 years, begin to fall apart and crumble in less than a generation. Our culture's views on family, sexuality, truth, God are more and more drifting away from Christian roots and more toward views that put Christians on the defensive. Of course, we've seen all this coming from a distance for a long time. But I'll have to say that it really hit me hard when, right here in Alabama just recently, local judges were ordered to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples. Somehow that made it really up close and personal for me in a way that it wasn't before. I think we're all wrestling with this and how to process this. We're rapidly moving to a place where people who stand up for Christian principles will suffer socially, economically, and even criminally. There's a group right now calling for the court-martial of an Air Force general because he talked about his faith in God at a National Day of Prayer task force event. Are you depressed yet? This is difficult. With all this going on, we're entering a phase in our culture that I think is unfamiliar to us. It looks scary, it looks bad, it looks discouraging. And if you're like me, you may be tempted to panic or to be an alarmist about the condition of our culture. And you might feel like David when he said in Psalm 55, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness." Or you might be more of an activist bent, and you might think that the first order of business now is for Christians to sharpen our legal skills and stand up to the legal setbacks that Christian principles are experiencing in the public square. Or you may be thinking that the main thing is for Christians to take back all the cultural influencers, the universities, the news, the arts, the film industry. But I think if these are our first reactions, if we respond defensively and with little confidence, then we're going to betray an important part of our role in God's plan and in this culture. So the primary message that I want you to hear from the Word of God today is this, that by God's power and purpose, Christians can not only survive, but can thrive and multiply even in the face of growing evil and opposition. Okay, let me say that again. By God's power and purpose, Christians can not only survive, but can thrive and multiply even in the face of growing evil and opposition. And see, if we had a seventh guy, we could have actually had somebody put together a bulletin insert for you like Paul does every day, every Sunday, and you wouldn't have to write that down. I wouldn't have to repeat it. Well, the parable of the wheat and the weeds sheds light for us on this important and timely issue. And You may be familiar with this as the parable of the wheat and the tares from the King James language. Tares is an old way of saying weeds. So follow along with me as I read. I'm going to read in two sections here in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now let's skip on down to verse 36. And I'm going to pick up there where we see an explanation of this. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Well, Jesus did us a really big favor here, didn't he? By interpreting this parable for us. So I think we ought to give some attention to Jesus' explanation. He tells us that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, this is obviously a reference to Jesus himself. In fact, Son of Man was one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. He referred to himself that way very often. In fact, he used it more than Son of God as a title. Now, on the surface, it sounds like that he's claiming to be fully human, just as Son of God sounds like a claim to be fully God. And of course, Jesus is fully human and fully God. But this title, Son of Man, means more than that. It's a reference to Old Testament uses of that phrase that bring out Jesus' exalted nature in both redemption and in judgment. So he's saying that the one who sowed the seed is the exalted one who will bring salvation to the elect and judgment to the wicked. Jesus tells us that the field is the world. The field is not the church, as some have concluded. Jesus is not saying here that the church is so mixed up with believers and unbelievers that we shouldn't bother to separate them in the present age. We know that even the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. That's true. But the church is commanded to discern sheep from wolves and to discern truth from error, and to seek the purity of the church. This passage is about the mixture of people in the world, not in the church. And that means it has direct relevance to this issue of living in a declining culture today in the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. These are the people who have placed their faith in Christ alone and put aside their love of sin. They are in the field, that is, the world, by the purpose of the master. That's why they're there. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, which is the devil. They are there because they belong to the devil. These are not just really evil people like Hitler and serial killers, okay? But they are everybody who's not placed their faith in Christ. Everyone who has no interest in Christ and his kingdom purposes, and everyone who still serves his own desires. There are actually only two types of plant in the field. Just as ultimately there are only two types of people in the world, those who trust Christ and belong to Him, and those who reject Christ and belong to the devil, whether they realize or acknowledge it or not. Everyone sitting here today is either one or the other. Jesus tells us that the harvest is the close of the age. That means that the growing time is now, the present age. Now is the age in which believers in Christ and those who do not believe in Christ will coexist in the world, all mixed together. But there's coming a day when Jesus will send His angels out into the world to root out all the weeds, those who do not serve Christ and who live contrary to His law. And it says He will root out all things that cause people to sin. It will be a terrifying time for those who are outside of Christ, but it will be a glorious time for those who are in Christ. Now, as I said, Christians can not only survive, but can thrive and multiply even in the face of growing evil and opposition. And the first reason for that is that, according to this passage, the ordinary rules of agriculture don't apply in God's field, the world. So, Jesus' hearers, if you think about it, were mostly agrarian people. They were people who were accustomed to farming. They knew the principles of farming. They knew how to grow crops, and they knew how to get the most out of them. They would have been drawn into Jesus' story. They would have been angered when they heard about somebody, the injustice of somebody sowing seeds of weeds in a man's field where he was trying to grow crops. They would have responded just like the servants did. Those weeds need to come out now. That would have been their response. And this is exactly where Jesus' teaching takes an unexpected and even, to tell you the truth, a foolish-sounding turn. Because the Master says to leave the weeds in the field. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not much of a farmer or a gardener, but I've never thought that it would be best to leave the weeds there. Even I, in my ignorance, know that. What kind of farmer would leave the weeds in the field? This would have gone against the grain of every farmer standing in Jesus' audience. This is not the way to have a strong crop. In fact, it sounds like a recipe for failure, and yet the Master confidently asserts that this is the best strategy for the overall yield of the crop. So, this surprising turn in the story would have grabbed the attention of everyone in Jesus' audience. He was using this unexpected turn to teach them a vital lesson about this field. When it comes to the kingdom of God, this is no ordinary field, and growth happens in no ordinary way. The ordinary rules of agriculture simply don't apply here. Now let's think about this for a moment. Is it possible that the Master was afraid the servants wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds? That doesn't make sense. They knew there were weeds in the garden because they saw them. They could tell the difference in the weeds and the wheat. In fact, they were quite ready to go out and pick out the weeds and pull them up. So that can't be the issue. Jesus was also clear that His people, the children of the kingdom, are visibly different. He says we can know them by their fruit. He says that every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. There would have been no problem seeing the difference. And of course, we know that God sees the heart, so He would have absolutely no problem separating these two. But maybe the Master is concerned that the roots are somehow tangled up so that it's impossible to pull up the weeds without pulling up the wheat. Now, this seems more plausible, and that may be part of the explanation, part of what Jesus is thinking about here, but it doesn't seem to be the ultimate explanation either. Because remember that the main point is this, that the Master understood that allowing the weeds to remain would somehow mean a better harvest in the end. Now, in this particular parable, using these figures and symbols and so forth, Jesus doesn't illustrate precisely how that will happen. But the main point is clear. Jesus will not allow any of his little ones to perish. Not a single stalk of wheat will perish. But it's also true that in God's field, weeds become wheat. Now again, Jesus doesn't explicitly say this here, but he does teach us elsewhere that God profits from funds he doesn't deposit, and he reaps what he does not sow. Isn't that right? So it's consistent with the thought here that God makes weeds into wheat. And he is so merciful and skilled and powerful in his farming that he will claim many weeds as his very own wheat. So they don't need to be pulled up too soon. Now remember that evangelism is about calling people who are spiritually dead to spiritual life. Let's think about what that means in terms of living and speaking the gospel in our culture. None of us can actually do that. None of us can call anyone from spiritual death to spiritual life by our mere words. It's only God exerting supernatural life-giving power that can do that. So when we evangelize in a culture that shares many of our assumptions, as we've done in the past, then we still must rely on God to do what only God can do. Okay? As Mark Dever says, we are called to evangelize the cemetery. It's always been that way. That's not a new thing. So when the culture becomes increasingly hostile around us, we still must rely on God to raise the dead. Our job has become 0% harder, as Dever says. Well, there's another reason Christians can thrive and multiply even in the face of growing evil and opposition. And that is that it's God's design to grow his people in this very soil. It's God's purpose. Now, we've enjoyed a Christianized culture for so long that we tend to believe that this is the only context in which Christianity can grow and spread. We know better, but that's been our experience. The growth of Christianity simply does not require a particular culture. And we need to get past that way of thinking. Christianity does not require a particular culture. Christianity has spread in every kind of culture throughout history and all over the world. Don't forget that Christianity began and spread like wildfire from a small circle of Jewish disciples in a Roman Empire that was dead set against them and incredibly hostile. Christianity certainly doesn't require the cultural environment that we are rapidly leaving behind. In fact, according to this parable, really all that is required for the wheat is that it be planted in God's field, right? And what is God's field? It is not a Christianized culture. It is the present world. It is the present world in all its sinful forms, in every fallen culture, filled with lawbreakers and things that cause us to sin. The field has obstacles and competition, that's true, but it is still God's field. Since we were sown by the master of the field, it is the most natural thing in the world to expect growth in this field, right? The world is a wheat field. It's not a weed field. You ever thought about that? That field's not designed to be a weed field. It's a wheat field. The fact that the field contains some weeds does not change the basic nature of the field. Not only that, but we have every right to be in the field. It is the weeds that are out of place, not us. The weeds were not planted by a knowledgeable, caring farmer. We were. And this knowledgeable, caring farmer is so concerned about our growth that he will not allow even one of us to be accidentally plucked up. So we should take great encouragement about where we're planted, even in the midst of a hostile culture. Our growth does not require a particular cultural environment. We are right where we need to be to experience growth. Well, we also need to think about what we mean by growth. When we moved into our present house, we built that house, and the yard was nothing but dirt. And we wanted zoysia grass in our yard, and sod is really great because it gives you an instant yard, right? You just tile it out there. but it's extremely expensive to tile out a whole yard. And so we chose to sod the front just so we wouldn't be walking in a sea of mud, but the rest of it we plugged, which means that we took pieces of sod and we cut them up into little pieces, and we planted those little pieces about a foot apart with the idea that they would grow and spread. By the way, zoysia, you can't seed zoysia. You have to grow it from the plant. So you could grow it from these little plugs, which were spread about a foot apart. So that meant that about, I'd say, at the end of the first summer, we had a whole lot of weeds growing between the plugs, but it really looked like the plugs were just sitting there. If you looked really closely, you could tell that the plugs were maybe a little fatter, a little happier, a little bushier than they were before, but it was looking like it was going to take at least 10 years for us to have a yard. Well, the next spring, something interesting happened. Suddenly, they started sending out runners all over the place, and by the end of the summer, most of the space between the plugs was filled in. The weeds weren't nearly as much of a problem anymore because the grass was stronger and more widespread. Apparently, during that first summer, a lot more was going on below the surface than above the surface, but growth was still taking place. It was root growth, growing in depth in preparation for a big spread. So that just reminds us not to be too quick to judge by outward appearances. God's kingdom grows over long periods of time. Different things are happening in different places, and we can't always judge based on what's happening right here in our little slice of time, in our little part of the world. God's kingdom is much bigger than that. Well, the same principle applies when we look at the growth of evil. Don't be too focused on its outward appearance either. If you see a pine tree that's covered with pine cones, you might conclude that this is a really healthy, prolific tree. But in reality, it's very likely that that tree is producing a lot of cones because it's under stress and it's in danger of dying. That's what they do. They'll kind of throw off a whole lot of pine cones to try to reproduce there at the end. Well, in the same way, we might conclude from outward appearances that evil is flourishing. But it may be that the evil one is just running scared and is trying to produce something in a last dying effort. So don't too easily draw conclusions from the outward appearances that you can see in your limited view. When good is weak, evil doesn't have to fight. But when good is growing and strong, evil must fight harder. Sam Waldron has some insightful comments on this dynamic. He says, evil matures as it rejects light and is progressively hardened. Good matures as it progressively recognizes and rejects evil. It is in the very interaction of light and darkness that this maturing process takes place. In a certain sense, it is the very growth of good, the more brilliant shining of light, which is responsible for driving historical evil to its wicked consummation. So when we see evil growing, it may just be growing in opposition to the growth of the kingdom. It isn't necessarily a sign that good is being defeated or even suffering a setback. In every cultural setting, there are some types of evil that are more prominent than others. Every culture is going to have its own style of sinning, and it varies. What we're observing here may not be a universal growth of evil, but just a shift in the style of sinning. In fact, some cultural observers believe this change in our culture may actually be for the good of the church. Some of you may be familiar with Russell Moore, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. He's made some interesting observations, and there's an article that I commend to you to look up. It's called "Is Christianity Dying?" by Russell Moore. Is Christianity Dying? It's just a little short blog. And he makes some interesting observations, especially about superficial Christianity in the Bible Belt. He says, Bible Belt near Christianity is teetering. I say, let it fall. For much of the 20th century, one had to at least claim to be a Christian to be normal. Church going was a way to be seen as a good parent, a good neighbor, and a regular person. It took courage to be an atheist because explicit unbelief meant social marginalization. Those days are over, and good riddance to them. And he goes on to say, we do not have more atheists in America. We have more honest atheists. Again, that's good news. The gospel comes to sinners, not to the righteous. It is easier to speak a gospel to the lost than it is to speak a gospel to the kind of saved. So appearances can be highly misleading. We shouldn't be dismayed by the presence and growth of evil in this age. Jesus said it would happen, and he has good purposes in allowing it. We shouldn't act as though we expected something different. At the same time, we know that the presence of evil is not going to derail God's plans for the righteous in his kingdom. We should take courage and comfort in the fact that God has us right in the middle of his field where he will reap an abundant harvest. Well, there's one last reason Christians can thrive and multiply in the face of growing evil and opposition. We know that the present state is only temporary. It's not always going to be this way. And if we, when we respond to the presence of evil, let me just affirm, it is a godly instinct to want wickedness removed from God's world. The servants knew something wasn't right when they saw weeds in the master's field, and they wanted to pull them out right away. Their instinct was right. It was only the timing and the identity of the harvesters that were wrong. With wickedness removed, the passage tells us that the righteous will shine like the sun. Doesn't that sound attractive? Don't we want that? Shouldn't we desire it? Yes, we absolutely should desire those things. In fact, I would say that if that doesn't move you, if you're not distressed that wickedness is flourishing in God's world, then this may reveal that you're not one of the Master's servants. Righteous ones desire to shine in God's kingdom. If you're apathetic about shining forth in unhindered righteousness, then perhaps you're not a child of the kingdom. Perhaps you're still among the weeds. God's people want to see evil destroyed, even the evil in their own hearts. And let's not fool ourselves. All the problems that cause evil, they're not all out there, are they? They're in here, some of them. In fact, I find the biggest struggles are what's in here, not the people around me, not the opposition that I have publicly around me. It's inside. But a believer should long to have those things removed as well so that we can shine forth in righteousness. So, a true Christian wants to see all causes of sin removed, and many of those causes are in our own hearts and not just in our environments. When we're suffering, I think one of the most comforting things we can know is that it will soon come to an end. My grandmother told me once that after she had her first child, she was comparing notes with a friend who'd also had a baby. And the friend said, "I was afraid I was going to die." And my grandmother responded, "I was afraid I wasn't going to die." She was afraid that labor would never end. It was a permanent condition, or that death wouldn't come quickly enough to relieve her. But Jesus tells us that this age is surely coming to an end. And when it does, not only will there be a great harvest, but Jesus will send his angels to clear away every cause of stumbling and every lawbreaker. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then God's kingdom will be the way it was designed to be. Until then, we can wait patiently as God works his field and prepares his harvest. There's also a sobering and fearful element in this teaching. God will not tolerate unbelievers in his world forever. In fact, judgment has already fallen on many who've heard the message over and over and refused to hear God's call. Why was it that Jesus taught in parables here? Now, you may have heard that Jesus was a great teacher because he used compelling illustrations to explain his teaching, and that's true in his earlier teaching. But here, There's nothing but an illustration. There's no teaching prior to the illustration to illustrate anything. And so even the disciples were confused. You know, we have the advantage, we've read this many times and we've heard teaching on it and so forth, and we read it, we already kind of understand it because we already know the interpretation. But if we were in the shoes of the disciples, we would be just as confused. Not only did they not understand it, they didn't understand why Jesus was teaching this way. In fact, you may want you kind of wonder if maybe they had invited some friends and said, hey, you need to come hear our master, Jesus. He is an incredible teacher. You know, have you ever done that? Like, you know, this guy's a great preacher, and then somebody comes to church with you and there's a guest preacher that day or something like that. Well, it was kind of like that. They may have invited people to come hear Jesus, and all he does is give illustrations with no teaching behind the illustration, and everyone is just simply confused. But there was a reason for that. Jesus is deliberately speaking in vague coded language here because his hearers were already under judgment. The disciples couldn't figure out why he was being obscure, but Jesus told them plainly, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And then he quotes Isaiah, who says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive." What a frightful place to be. In other words, it was too late for them. But if you're here, and you haven't yet turned from your sins, and you haven't yet submitted your life and eternal destiny to the Master of Harvest, there's still hope for you. It may be that you have ears to hear. If you can understand this parable, then Jesus is summoning you right now to give up being a weed, to give up opposing God's purposes, and to put your faith in Jesus as your only hope now and in the day of harvest. Those who oppose him then will be gathered and burned with fire, the passage says. Wouldn't it be so much better in that day to be shining like the sun in God's kingdom? Well, let me give you two brief applications. First one's this. We ought to engage our culture with the ethical demands of Scripture. And we ought to hold forth the beauty and the preserving power of a Christian worldview in the media and the arts and in entertainment to our culture. We should work through political and legal channels to see Christian principles respected and implemented in our government. These things are part of our duty as human beings made in God's image and placed into this particular society where we live. These activities restrain evil, and they please God, and they are a means that God uses to exert common grace on societies. Just a point of qualification, I will say that these activities should be done in harmony with our other callings. It's not the only thing that we're called to do. A man who works at a newspaper has different opportunities and responsibilities from a woman at home with small children. Okay? The mayor of a city has different opportunities and responsibilities than a graduate student pursuing a PhD. However, none of those activities actually brings about the growth of the kingdom. The kingdom grows because the Son of Man sows seeds of the gospel through the witness of his people. These other things can bring temporal blessings and can even serve as a way to confront wickedness on the way to sharing the gospel. But it is only the gospel that will make children of the kingdom. My second application is this. Rest in Christ's ultimate victory. Find your relief, your rest, your assurance in Christ's ultimate victory. Everything is going according to plan. God owns the field, and the weeds are there for a time only because God has a purpose in it right now. But the weeds will not take over, as much as it might look like that in one particular time and place. That will not happen. The weeds will not take over. Christ has given his life for a multitude of people that no one can number. He will not be denied his prize. So if we really believe Jesus has won the ultimate victory, what will be our attitude? We'll avoid being shrill and defensive. We'll put aside panic and alarm. We don't have to be anxious that we're going to lose the culture wars in our little slice of human history. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We don't have to grasp these things. They belong to us in Christ. We should have something of the attitude of God expressed in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's almost funny that pitiful, weak creatures would some think that they could plot against the Almighty God who made them. It just seems ridiculous. Well, if we walk around with a bemused smile on our faces, people will wonder how we can be so calm. Paul sang in prison while he was in chains, and the jailer was the one trembling and begging to know how to be saved. Our inexplicable supernatural confidence can become a trigger for gospel conversations and an expression of the sowing and the growing in God's field. So, brothers and sisters, we do face some difficult and disorienting times in our culture. But let this passage instruct us that by God's power and purpose, Christians can and will not only survive but thrive and multiply even in the face of growing evil and opposition. The world is God's field, and it is the very place where He will grow His harvest until He gathers His wheat into His barn, and we shine like the sun in God's kingdom. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Our view is so limited, and we get so confused by the circumstances that we see around us. And I admit, Father, that this has been disorienting to see things in our culture change so rapidly and so much in the wrong direction in many ways. And yet, Father, these are just small things, small places, small times. And you have a big plan, a big picture. Father, may we rely upon your promises and your plan and your word and your purposes and not our own weak and fallible observation. May we lean upon Christ alone for our salvation, for our growth, for our preservation, and look forward to that day when your people will shine forth in your kingdom to your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. You know, the word benediction just means good word. So when we say receive the benediction, we're just saying receive this good word from God. So if you would receive this good word from God. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.
Let's enjoy a time of fellowship and we'll gather again at 11:15 for our Bible study.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.